We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 18:20, the Son of God who has come in the flesh, 1 John 4, 2 and 3, 2 John 7, as well as many other verses. It is not just a major theme, it is the major theme of the New Testament, that the Son of God, the One who is God by nature, has come to the earth in flesh. For our ultra-accelerated review, it was 2 weeks ago that we were in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And last week, we had the privilege of having Rick with us and speaking to us. I saw on the internet, on our website, that I don't know if he titled it this way, but it sounds a little familiar, but someone titled it The Musings of Sanity. So that was last week. 2 weeks ago is what I'm trying to recap for you. Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. We said that last week, or 2 weeks ago, we said that with Romans 11, we had the situation where in chapter 9 we dealt with election, in chapter 10 we dealt with Israel, and in that chapter, that 10th chapter, that Israel was in the forefront, but election was still in the background of how it was being spoken about, and that once we got to chapter 11, that the election of Israel, or the election of certain Israelites, was in view, so that we were putting together the concepts of chapters 9 and 10 together into chapter 11. And so Paul said, I'm saying then, God didn't push away His people, did He? In verse 1, and we said that, no, He hadn't. There's going to be language that's coming up that's going to sound like He did. He's even going to use this word. But the idea is not totally or finally. And so, we quoted Psalm 94 and verse 14, how that God doesn't do so with His people, and thus, meganoita, may it never happen. Paul gives us a case study, as an exhibit, as his first proof to that he also was an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and that if it were the case that one might think that Israelites, Jews, Hebrews, would not be saved any longer, well, the person who was writing the letter to you was the first proof against that. He was himself Jewish. He then states clearly that God did not push away His people whom He foreknew. And he says, or haven't you known what the Scripture says in Elijah, that is in the text that deal with Elijah from 1 Kings chapter 19. That's what he's referring to, how Elijah was pleading with God against Israel and saying, Lord, they killed your prophets and tore down your altars, and only I was left remaining, and they are seeking my life. We made application of that to our dismal situation in Christianity today, that it is so seldom that you hear doctrine of the caliber that you are used to receiving it taught, and certainly it is usually not very obviously Christocentric teaching that you hear. When you go places, you are disappointed. So often you tune into something by way of some media, whether that be internet or television or radio or otherwise, and you are met with clouds without water. That is, you're expecting to receive the water of life and there's nothing there. It doesn't rain. That is the way that false teachers are talked about, as well as being late autumn trees twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That is, you expect to receive something. You expect fruit, and you do not receive it. Even among those that we can definitely admit are Christians, that is, that they are genuinely believers, you might be tempted to talk like Elijah. You might be tempted to speak along with the Elijah syndrome, as we might call it. But you don't know everything. You don't know everyone. You don't know every church. You don't know where those pockets of positive volition and sound doctrine are combined, where you meet them together. But in the case that Paul puts before us, he's talking on a much more basic level of that of salvation. And the divine response, as it is called here, the divine instruction, said to him, I left for myself 7,000 men who didn't bend a knee to the Baal. So then also in the present season, that is, in this church age where Israel is set aside as the people of God, there is still a remnant according to an election of grace. That is, just as God had set aside, so God was taking credit for it, God had done it, that these 7,000 had not bowed a knee to Baal. They were true Yahwists. Even in this time, we have true Yahwists, which are known as Christians from among the nation of Israel. That is because of election. That election is because of grace. And so this election of grace had kept some Israelites, a remnant to be sure, not the majority of the nation by any stretch of the imagination, but there is today an election according to grace. We said that grace was favor in spite of merit, that it was not only unmerited favor. It wasn't just that you had favor, you had goodness, you had blessing that you did not earn or deserve or merit, and that you could not earn or deserve or merit, but that it was over against what you actually did merit. It was in spite of what you did earn. For the wages of sin is death. And instead of that death, there was a death in our place, and the eternal life that was made possible to us because of that death, that being the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace has given us this life and righteousness that we do not deserve. Now that is all we need for our ultra-accelerated review that we usually operate in. Today we begin at verse 6. And I mentioned two weeks ago that we would be dealing probably the whole time with grace, and I said, maybe. And the maybe was important because we're not going to be dealing with just verse 6 as I thought I might do, but we're going to maybe try to get some real text under our belts this morning. I don't know how far we will get today, so we'll just begin with verse 6 and see how far we go in this 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Excuse me. Before we do, let me tell you about what we're really looking at in Romans 11 a little bit more than I have. We don't hear a lot of talk like this. This term that I'm going to tell you about, maybe you've never heard of it. If you never heard of it, when I say it, you'll know immediately what it is because of your familiarity with other like words. But there are in some theologies what is called Israelology. That is because because the nation of Israel played so heavily in God's dealings with men in the past and has a part to play in the future, and there is a present understanding of this word Israel theologically from biblical theology, which is what we deal with here all the time. There is a category of theology, not usually in what is called systematic theology, but sometimes you will see some include Israelology along with that. And that's really what we're dealing with today. We're dealing with, as we began in sort of the end of verse 9, of chapter 9, and through till the end, till we get to the end of Romans 11, you're dealing with Israelology in its place of what we might call full mention. This is the place in the Scripture where an apostle is actually dealing with Israel, teaching on Israel from a New Testament perspective, and thus a Christocentric perspective. So we're talking about Israelology. And one of the reasons why I decided to take a bigger chunk of this is because this is it's a lengthy discourse on how we think about Israel, not just the nation, but spiritual Israel, the Israel of God today. It's very much related. Romans is largely like that. I told you after about chapter 1, as I think about it, that I told you that this was a running presentation. It's a conversation. That's not really the case because there's not a dialogue, there's not a back and forth, but there's an argument. There is a systematic unfolding of reasoning. There's a progress. There's a continuity of thought in Romans. A regular listener of our teaching on the internet, Troy McIntosh from the Assembly of the Lord in Chicago, he said, "You're going through Romans much faster than I thought you were. You're going rather quickly through Romans." And that's quickly for the people that he's used to hear teaching, and myself as well. He's commenting on the chunks of Scripture that we're taking in Romans, and he is also used to hearing James Ford teach. And so both of us take a long time to go through the Scripture. But the reason, though I didn't answer this way to him, the reason that that is the case is because these thoughts are so interconnected. It's difficult to take one verse of Romans that has such a dependent context that precedes it and follows it and really discuss it alone. We could do that with verse 6 if I wanted to. We could do that with grace, this statement about the exclusivity, mutual exclusivity of grace and works when we talk about election. We could do that, but verse 6 is part of a running theme. It's kind of all related, and that's why maybe some of you are... Doesn't take long, daughter. Cassidy never lets us down. It's part of this... You're getting what I'm saying. I don't want to belabor this. There's a flow of thought. And to see that flow of thought, we want to flow a little bit with it, it is somewhat artificial for us to take the words of someone who is making a case and building one concept upon another and take that sentence and really exegete that sentence and focus on that sentence and develop everything that's in every word of that sentence. I thought about it like, if I were to do that, if I were to speak, you were to ask me a question, let's say. And I thought, the answer to that's rather large. And I began to answer your question, and what I would say at the beginning was very dependent upon what I would say at the end. You had to get the whole picture of what I was saying. If you put that on some kind of recorded media, and then you took this extended answer, and you listened to that recording, and you wrote it down, and you kept replaying and writing it down, and then you said, okay, these are the exact words that he said. And you took that, a clause, a phrase, a word, a sentence at a time, and developed, he said the word repentance here. And you cross-reference that with every other time I use the word repentance to get the idea of what I was really meaning by repentance. You wouldn't really get the big picture of what I was trying to say. And so sometimes the way that we go about teaching the Scripture can be very humanly manipulated, very forced, very contrived. Paul is speaking or writing here in a flowing polemic. He's talking about Israel and kind of building one thing upon the other. We need to see the flow of thought. And that is why we're taking bigger pieces of this than we usually do, because it's just the way that Romans is written. It's not Proverbs, right? You have Romans on Sunday, you have Proverbs on Wednesday. Almost every verse of Proverbs is its own thought. And you can develop that thought very well by cross-referencing that thought with many other places in Scripture, and you've got to do the Greek work in the New Testament and the Hebrew work in the Old so that you can be accurate in what you're saying. But the reason why we're using the LMT is because that Greek work is done for you. You've got an extremely accurate rendering here. If we have time, I will speak to you about one particular Greek word. But that's the reason. So we're going to try to take a nice chunk of this Scripture today and teach it beginning with verse 6. In verse 5, it ended with this election of grace. And having brought up this concept of grace, Paul says, but if by grace, which is favor that God shows to individuals absolutely divorced from their deserving anything, then it is no longer from works. Because if you get something from works, you have earned it. It is because of the work that you did that you are receiving this benefit that you get. Therefore, if it is of grace, no longer from works. Otherwise, the grace becomes no longer grace. Think about it with me. If we say this salvation, and people do this all the time, there are different schools of thought that operate in sheer double talk with this word grace. If we say that salvation is by undeserved favor of God. God simply does good to you, not because of anything you've done. And if we say it is because of nothing that you've done, anybody lose a key? If so, it's right there. If this is grace, if this is because God simply determines to grace you out, God is just going to grace you, grant you, gift you. God is simply going to have mercy upon you. Then it doesn't have anything to do with what you're doing. That is, it's not a response to God's pleasure that He gets out of your life. Because if it is at all based on God responding to what you have done, then it's not grace anymore, because grace is utterly independent from anything that you have done. Let's talk about some of the ways that this is violated by Christian double talk. When you respond with faith, God saves you by grace. No. I give you this, you know that this is what I believe, right? I mean, I don't really, if someone hears this on the radio 6 months from now, because we're about 6 months behind on the radio, if somebody hears this on the internet, yeah, I may have to explain this, and I'm going to explain it a little, but you know the vehemence with which I hold to belief alone for salvation, and that belief being mental assent, acquiescence, conscious recognition of facts about Jesus Christ that are presented to you in a message called the Good Message. But the grace that saves you didn't save you because you believed. The grace that saved you because it gave you the belief. We know that an individual is saved when they believe in the deity of Christ. When that believing, that is, mentally, when they understand and assent to it, that Jesus is risen bodily from the dead. I'm telling you, you can't do that as a human. That is literally, humanly impossible. You cannot believe that. You are these absolutely dark and darkened individuals that could not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if your life depended on it, and your life does depend on it, and you can't pull that off. Blind people can't see light. Slaves don't have the choice to operate outside of their slave master. We were darkness, not light. We were slaves to sin. When you see the light of the freedom of the gospel, that is absolutely diametrically opposed to everything that you are. You can't do that. It's like telling me, no, I can't use that example anymore. Never mind. But it's asking something impossible to me. Let's see if I can remember this little poem. There's going to be a long pause if you're listening to this by media. Let's see. I always try to remember this poem. I don't like poems. I'm not into poetry. It doesn't do anything for me. It's just, I read this. Oh, isn't that lovely? I think, no. But there's, I like this one. Let me see. I can't do it. It's something like this. Though it's close to this, it won't sound as pretty. But the law bids me run and gives me, doesn't give me feet or hands. But grace gives, grace. Let's forget this, okay? Let's just, I'll move on now. I can't do it. I need to get this for you next week. But my point is that grace makes possible what is humanly impossible. One of the things that's humanly impossible is for you to act like you're not darkness, not even act like it, but to actually do something of light. One of the ways, then, that grace gets made no more grace is when you even make faith or belief the thing that grace responds to. Grace does not respond to anything. You don't have anything that God can give you. Grace looks at utterly bankrupt, spiritually destitute people, says, you can do nothing for me, but I can do everything for you. And there are objects of that grace, objects of election, that it graces with belief. Then you've got after salvation. Salvation is all by grace. Yeah, okay, but if you don't have works, we're not going to admit that you're a believer. Well, then you're not admitting that salvation is by total grace. I say it this way all the time, but works do not gain salvation for us. Works do not maintain salvation for us. That means I don't even keep it. Keep salvation by works. And works do not witness to that salvation. There will be believers who have just really done poorly, done very badly at this works part of our salvation, not that it contributes to our salvation, but once saved, we are to do works. And they may have none. Because salvation is not related to works in any way, shape, manner, or form. If you make it dependent to the slightest degree on works, you've just nullified grace. Then grace is no longer grace. Free, undeserved, unmerited, unearnable, and unearned favor can't be because of anything. Or else it's not unearned, it's not unmerited, it's not undeserved. If it was a divine response to anything that you did, then it's no more grace. And the other side of this is also true. But if from works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He's saying, look, the nature of works and grace relative to election. I stress that because works are not inconsistent with grace once you are saved in the realm of sanctification. They're very in much involved. But we're talking here about election, justification, salvation. If you say this is based on works, and you get double talk from people who say they don't believe in grace too. They say things like, it is all about works. I mean, it's what you do that earns you salvation. And then you bring up a verse like, the one doing them will live by them, and cursed is everyone who does not continue in all that the law has said. And you say to this person, have you continued in everything that the law said to do? And they'll say, well, no, I'm not saying that I'm without sin. I'm saying, well, then you're cursed then. If you want to go by, if you want this life that you seek to obtain to be by works, then you're cursed. You're under a curse. Because you haven't been perfect in that. And they'll probably say something like, well, nobody's perfect. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. I mean, God does have mercy. God will forgive. Oh, now you're talking about grace. And now your works is no longer works. I'm telling you, there needs to be that great gulf fixed. There needs to be this chasm in our minds between grace and works. The two are not compatible when you talk about anything related to the acquisition or maintenance of salvation. And so if this election is by grace, it is no longer from works, otherwise the grace becomes no longer grace. But if from works, it is no longer grace, otherwise the work is no longer work. What then? Verse 7. What Israel is intensely seeking, this it didn't obtain. But the chosen obtained, but the rest were hardened. Are you saying what? What then? What Israel is intensely seeking, what is that? Righteousness. This relationship with God, this it didn't obtain. That is, Israel nationally, Israel as a nation, Israel as the former people of God, didn't obtain this that it is intensely seeking. Now, the Israel of Paul's day is very different from the Israel of our day. I have heard Messianic Jews, as they are called, many times, not once, I have heard them say that most Jews today are atheists. So, it's not the anti-Semitic Gentile here that's saying that, right? It's our brethren who are of this remnant, according to an election of grace that I've heard say that. But I want to tell you, my extensive evangelistic experience bears that out. Most of the time when I meet someone who is Jewish and I am speaking the gospel to them, they are atheists, more times than not. One time I remember I told you this story. I won't, if you've not heard it before, then it's new to you and you have no problem. If you've heard it before, I beg your clemency and I'll go through this quickly. But they were advertising over here at the university. They were advertising a Jewish students group. And I mean, if you're advertising it, right, you must want people to come to it. If you just want certain people to come to it, don't advertise it. Well, they made the mistake of advertising it. In the way, you know how, do you know the preferred form of advertisement on the university over here? It is chalk writing on the sidewalks. So they got chalk all over. Jewish students, I can't remember the last noun, but Jewish student group meets at this time at this place, and I'm the Oak Grove preacher. We preach to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. If you didn't want me to come, you shouldn't have written that in chalk all over the campus. So I went to it, and very few Jewish students, and so that would go, that would be interested in this thing, it seems. And it was held in a basement classroom in a hall that not a whole lot of people use. And so not a lot of people are going to it, and closer you get to it, the more evident it is that anybody going down here must be going to this. And I see there's this man and woman in front of me, and they were going down the steps, and I can hear her trying not to let me hear, but she's saying, "That's the Oak Grove preacher. What's he coming down here for?" It should be obvious what I'm coming down here for. And I'm going to make the proverbial long story short. I was asked what I was doing there. I told them, I've come to discuss with you the claims of Jesus as the Messiah. I was asked immediately to leave, and I did. And there's some spice to it that I could tell you about the story, but it's beside the point right now. The next day, as I was preaching in the Oak Grove, this very irate young woman came and stood in front of me and screamed out things like, "Why did you come to the Jewish students' noun next last yesterday? Why did you do that? You're not wanted there."
Yeah, I don't go to a place because I think I'm wanted there.
I said, okay. Walked down the little hill and I talked to her, and she's saying, we don't want this religion. And now she is very upset. She's very angry at me. And I said, don't you think it's strange, and this will relate to something, it's an example of something that is coming up in our text that we'll probably deal with today. I said, don't you think it's strange that you are Jewish, you're Hebrew, and you don't believe your Hebrew scriptures? I'm a Gentile and I do, and I stand by this, this is truth. Because she had told me, I don't believe any of those things. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible. And she said, I'm an atheist. And I'm thinking, why are you so upset if you're an atheist? Why are you so upset that I'm teaching this thing that, you know, evidently I would think that Jews shouldn't believe this. You would think they would pose it that way. If you don't believe this, what do you care? Most of them that I find, at least in Western nations, I'll put it like that, Israel may be a different situation, I find that most are not believers even in God. All right, now in the time that Paul is writing, the Israel of that day was intensely seeking God and righteousness, not like the Jews you will run into today. But this, that she was intensely seeking, if that is Israel, didn't obtain. But the chosen obtained, that is those who were of this election or choosing of grace, they did obtain it, but the rest were hardened. They weren't just left to themselves not to believe. They were actually hardened by God, so that they would not believe this. And that is the same thing. They're just not any different than the Gentile world. We've already seen in Romans chapter 9 that God has the absolute prerogative to do anything He wants to with His creatures, and some of the things that He does with His creatures are, on the one hand, He grants mercy to whomever He wishes, and He hardens whomever He wishes. Here we have those two things again. We have some, the chosen, that is the chosen out of the ethnic Israel, obtaining this righteousness because of belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, but the rest being hardened. Now this being hardened, the last thing He said in verse 7 is just as it has been written in verse 8. That is, the hardening of the majority of Jews was written about in the Hebrew Scriptures. You don't have to get this from the New Testament. The New Testament is quoting it. Just as it has been written, God gave them a spirit of numbness, eyes to be seeing not, and ears to be hearing not, until the day today. He is quoting from Isaiah 29:10, where God is speaking about the hardening that He put upon Israel. Spirit of numbness. That is found in those exact words in the Septuagint Those exact Greek words are in the Septuagint rendering of Isaiah 29 and verse 10. And then verse 11, verse 9 of chapter 11. 11:9. And, so this is more on the hardening of Israel, the divine hardening of Israel. David is saying, let their table become for a snare, and for a hunting, and a trap, and for payback to them. Now that sounds harsher than in your conventional translations, even our beloved New King James Version. Alright? Payback for them. Let their table, David talks about a table elsewhere, right? He says, speaking to God, he said, you prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies. That is, here's all these enemies, there's animosity, there's people who hate me. And you like make me a banquet right in the middle of those enemies. You protect me from these enemies, and I'm enjoying this leisurely feast here with God. While my enemies are all around me. I'm not afraid of my enemies as I dine from the wealth of God. The riches of His mercy to me. Alright, let's take that same idea with the word table. Let their table become for a snare. In other words, let the good things that God has provided for them, let the spiritual feast that God has given them, let that very goodness become for them a snare and for a hunting and a trap. Now when you go hunting, I don't think any of you actually go trapping today, but a lot of you go hunting. And every once in a while I get these delicacies from the Perry household that when we had that wood splitting time, I first tried that, whatever those are, those sausage things made from venison mixed with cheese. I love those things. When you go out and you try to hunt or trap, you know, when I'm going to die, right? If I know the day of my die, I'm going to say to Perry, I'm going to say, go out and hunt me some venison and make those sausage things mixed with cheese that I may bless you before I die. But when you go hunting, it's something you do on purpose, isn't it? It's something you do willfully, right? You're tracking that animal. You're after it. God, the verse here is saying, David says, you know, let the very privileges that they had, let the goodness and the mercy, let the beneficence of God, let the revelation that was given to them above all other nations, let that very revelation become the thing that you use to hunt them, trap them, snare them, and pay them back for the way that they have despised those good things. Now you can say, oh, this is horribly anti-Semitic. It is not. It is intensely biblical, is what it is. We're taking this right out of the Bible, aren't we? A Jewish person wrote it, and I'm not going to water it down. He then says this, verse 11. I am saying then, they didn't stumble so that they should fall, did they? That is, this is what I said when he said, God did not cast off His people. I said, not totally, or finally. He's dealt with totally, not totally, because there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now he's dealing with not finally, because they didn't fall in such a way that it's over for them. There's nothing, there's no point in the plan of God for them at all. We'll be dealing with that definitely not this week. It'll have to be next week at the soonest. But he says, they didn't stumble so they should fall, did they? That is, and just for the sense of it, I'm saying finally. He says, may genoito, may it never happen. See, I'm going to say good things about Israel too. My desire is just to say biblical things, whatever's in front of me. If that's good about Israel, I'm going to say good things. If that's bad about Israel, I'm going to say bad things. I just want to say biblical doctrine on Israelology. In verse 11, I'm saying then they didn't stumble so they should fall, did they? Meganoito. May it never happen. But, by their trespass, now it's singular, isn't it? So there's a particular trespass that we're thinking about. By their trespass, the salvation is to the nations. Let's stop right there for now. By their capstone trespass. By the trespass that is the they talk about the superlatives in the Bible being spoken of as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods, Holy of Holies. That's the greatest God, the greatest Lord, the Supreme King, and the ultimately holy thing, the holier of all, anything that's called holy. All right? This is the trespass of trespasses. It's called Christicide. It's the murder of the Messiah. Nationally, Peter lays it at their door all the time. He says, now Paul says, by their trespass, the salvation is to the nations. Can you imagine this? The height of human evil, and I'm not saying Jewish evil, it happened to take place among the Jewish nation, but human evil. The worst thing that anybody has ever done, the worst sin ever committed, was the conspiracy and the actual follow through to murder the Christ. God in the flesh, let's kill Him. Alright, the worst act of human sin in all of human history, unparalleled and not able to be equaled. God makes that the salvation of the world. God uses this thing to open up salvation to the nations as He sets Israel aside because of that trespass, that is Israel nationally. He has set them aside because of that trespass, and there is even a pro-Israel reason why He has done that in the end of this verse. For to provoke them to jealousy. That's like what I was doing with that Jewish girl. I was saying, I wasn't using these words or this language, but I'm saying, I believe this book explicitly. I believe your Hebrew scriptures are the truth of God. Isn't that strange to you that a non-Hebrew lives for this book and you don't even believe it? In my mind as I say it to her, I'm thinking of this verse. I'm thinking, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy. I am a Gentile. You ought to be jealous of me. Yahweh is my God. He's not yours. He was introduced to you. He was introduced to your ancestors. He was introduced to you as a nation. You should be jealous about this. Verse 12, but if their trespass, as we've just stated in verse 11, is a world's riches, and their defeat, that is their defeat in their fight against God in the flesh. Riches of nations. How much more their fullness? He's saying, look, if sin and their demise because of that sin as a nation resulted in this kind of blessing, worldwide, you know, salvation proclamation and thousands, millions of believers from all nations, tribe, kindred, tongue, ethnicity, coming to have eternal life and loving the one true living God. And that came about from their trespass. What if they would nationally repent? Change their mind about who Jesus Christ is. What if they would be rejoined to this God? Well, look, for I am saying to you, verse 13, the nations, inasmuch as I am indeed an apostle of nations, I am glorifying my service. In other words, he's not trying to hide this at all. He's actually trying to make it known. He would write on chalk, with chalk on the cement, about his apostleship to the nations, if, verse 14, somehow I should provoke my flesh, that is, his kindred, the nation of the Jews, to jealousy and save some of them. He knows he can't save all of them, but if a few begin to think reasonably about this spiritual scenario, the result might be that some of them are saved. For, verse 15, if their casting off is a world's reconciliation, what will be the reception, if not life, from the dead? Now, I'm going to talk more about this next week or 2 weeks from now, so I'm not going to substantiate this now. Hold on, I'll substantiate this. When he says, what will their reception be if not life from the dead? I take that to mean when they are nationally a client nation again. I don't really like that term. I'm using it. It's not the best of terms for what I'm trying to communicate. But if that becomes the situation again, that will happen at the same time as the resurrection of believers take place, at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, next week or 2 weeks from now, we'll deal with that. I need to, because I will not have time to get into 16 through 24 that I am studied up to. But that is one big idea. That is one very connected, interrelated thought. And I don't want to start this if I can't finish it today. I would not be able to finish it today. So we're not going to start 16. We'll stop at 15 today, but I do want to talk with you about one other thing that is back in 13. For I am speaking to you, the nations, inasmuch as I am indeed an apostle of nations. In your copy of Romans here, turn to chapter 15 for this idea of Paul being an apostle of nations. Romans 15, verses 15 and 16. But I wrote to you more daringly, brethren, in part as reminding you again, through the grace having been given to me by God, for me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the nations, offering the good message of God as a priest, so that the offering of the nations should become acceptable, having been made holy in the Holy Spirit. You see the Gentile character of his ministry. And again in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, I'll read this to you from an LMT as well. Paul speaking about the early days of his apostleship, but from those of reputation, to be something, whatever sort they were, it makes no difference to me. God doesn't receive a man's face. That is, God doesn't receive one man's face over another. He shows no partiality. For those of reputation suggested nothing to me in consultation. You know what that means? He said, this is what I preach among the Gentiles, that Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son, Messiah, become man, died, rose from the dead, and that believing that, people have eternal life. They didn't suggest, that is Peter, James, and John, the ones that he's going to identify as those of reputation in a moment. They didn't suggest anything to me beyond that gospel, because he said prior to where I started reading to you that he went and he laid before them that gospel that he preached among the Gentiles, lest, he said, I was running or had run in vain. In other words, hey, if I'm wrong about this, if this grace gospel if this Christocentric grace, free grace gospel, if this is wrong, I'm going to lay this before the apostles who came before me, and they added nothing to me. That when it says they added nothing to me, that means they didn't say, all that's true, but you also need to tell people that they have to. They didn't do that. They didn't add anything to that gospel. They suggested nothing to me in consultation. But on the contrary, having seen that I had been entrusted with the good message for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised, for he operating through Peter in apostleship for the circumcision, operated also through me for the nations, and having known the grace having been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were of reputation to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we should go to the nations and they to the circumcision. We have people who listen to this via the internet who are from India. This passage right here that we've just read, sorry to take away your national Christian source of pride, but this means Thomas did not evangelize India. Do you understand that? You go to India, every Christian is going to tell you, Apostle Thomas brought Christianity. No, he didn't. That comes from the apocryphal Acts of Thomas, and if you read them, you would never believe them. You can find it on the second floor on Stapleton Stably Library on the shelf number 7, second shelf from the top on the west side. That's where that comes from. It's not true. The 12 stay in Jerusalem. Oh, they had some ministry outside of it. But they didn't travel to the ends of the earth. They shook hands with Paul and Barnabas and said, this is what we're agreeing to. You guys go to the Gentile world. And thus, Paul, in his apostleship to the nations, otherwise translated as Gentiles. So this is some of the ways that we need to think, if we would think scripturally, about Israelology. More of it next week, and because of how far I've gotten today, definitely the week after that, and probably a third. And so we will continue on the teaching of the Scripture, the doctrine of the Scripture as to Israel from New Testament Christocentric perspective. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.